Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, just to place ourselves once again. The Lord Jesus Christ, having concluded his public ministry, now begins to prepare his disciples for what is to come next. And he begins to give them a very short version of God's plan and purpose. And we are finding that the disciples seem to be completely unaware of what they are involved in. Their view is very narrow. At its widest, it would encompass only, what about Israel? Are you going to set Israel at the head of the nations? And that was about as far as the scope of their curiosity went. What's good for us? What are we to get, and what are we to become? And so they need to have quite an education. And so the Lord Jesus now begins to actually prepare them for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who is going to follow after, who is going to reveal a lot of questions that they fail to ask. And so we find them now, having left that upper room, the Lord's table having been instituted, and they're on their way to Gethsemane, and the Lord continues in his discourse with them in chapter 15 and verse number 19, where he tells them that if you are of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they'd not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And we'll stop reading here for just a moment and give pause for what it is that the Lord is saying to these disciples. First of all, he's telling them that the persecution that they've already witnessed the Jews attempt against his own person, they'll also attempt against the disciples, and then he tells them the reason for it. And if you can put yourself in their place, they must have been filled with wonder, because they've been raised with the Judaistic worldview, if you will. And that worldview taught them that as long as they kept the externals of their religion, as long as they showed up at the proper feasts and they did the proper sacrifices and they followed the outward form of Judaism, then God was on their side and God favored them and they had nothing to worry about between themselves and God, because all was at peace and all was at rest. But of course, we learn from the things that the Lord Jesus has said in their hearing that the religion of Judaism was a long ways from the Old Covenant. They had built this false religion on top of the Old Covenant, and it mostly taught the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. Now, that isn't to say that they weren't familiar with the Word of God, for they had the Word of God. The synagogues were well stocked by the scribes with the Word of God, the scrolls, and they would read select portions of that in their synagogues on every Saturday. And so they were somewhat accustomed to hearing the Word of God, but the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the lawyers had so twisted the words of the Old Covenant to support their religion of Judaism that they really didn't have very much of an idea of what the Scripture really said. And of course, we see that same thing today with the twisting of the New Testament Word of God by churchianity, and churchianity being a false religion built on top of the New Covenant. We see very much the same thing going on today. But the Lord Jesus, nonetheless, is telling the disciples, because they have regard for the true Word of God, and because they have a relationship with the living God, these scribes and Pharisees and all the rest are going to persecute them because they hate God. They who they professed to worship, that people who had drawn nigh unto him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him, they were going to persecute these disciples because they were the true disciples of the living God. And of course, you can't have a bunch of true disciples running around giving the lie to what the religious order of the day has to say. So they could expect persecution for that. And the Lord has once again told them in verse 27, where we concluded our reading just now, that they were to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, they could be very well assured that they were going to face persecution. Now, they also needed some encouragement, because people won't face persecution for something that they really don't believe in or understand. And so he's pointed out the fact that he had done among them works that no one else since the Garden of Eden had ever done. He established his bona fides beyond reproach, and yet they still reproached him. And so he warns these disciples now, this is the core reason why they are going to hate you. This is the core reason why they are going to persecute you. And that reason is because they hate me, and they hate me because they hate my Father, and they have no excuse for that. The Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry has now completely pulled the mask away from that false religion of Judaism and those that purported to teach it. And of course, they don't like him for that. And that's why he says in verse number 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. But over and against that, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they'd not had sin. And we talked about that last time we got together. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father. And we talked about the idea of sin done with a high hand. So now the Lord is telling them, yes, they're sinning against something that is so obvious and so well established that they have no cloak for their sin. He's pulled away the mask, or in his language, he's removed the cloak that would hide their true nature and the nature of their teachings. It's open and obvious now. The reason that they hate me is because they really hate that God that they profess to worship. So what is the Lord saying here? Well, his works. He's coming back to his works, because you will remember that the Scripture says in other places, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, that's all well and good. They could desire a sign, but when the sign was given, if they ignored it or tried to gainsay what was done and shown, well, then they stand guilty. And I think the disciples had seen enough of that that they realize the truth of what the Lord Jesus is saying here. You are my disciples, you shall bear witness of me, but be assured that you're bearing witness of the truth. And if you wonder about what the truth is, all you have to do is look at the works that I've done in my earthly ministry, because there's some characteristics of those works that set them apart from the prophets. What are they? Well, first, they're greater in number. We find miracles done by the prophets scattered throughout the Old Testament history of the nation of Israel. So at various and sundry times, miracles of certain sorts were done. But the Lord Jesus has a history of miracle after miracle after miracle in a very compressed portion of time. They come one right after another. Something else. It's the power that he shows forth in the miracles, because he doesn't just cure leprosy, he doesn't just raise the dead, but he heals all manner of diseases. So the scope of his miracles are much wider than what you would find in the Old Testament prophets. And then a third thing is the fact that he did all of his miracles by his own power. Where all of the Old Testament prophets performed miracles, but it was by the power of God. They had to invoke the power of God, where the Lord Jesus, of his own self, does these miracles. When he says, "Lazarus, come forth," he's saying that in the first person. I, God Almighty, command you, Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days and already given to corruption, to get up from where you are and walk out of that tomb. He doesn't invoke the Father to do that. He doesn't invoke any other power. He himself commands Lazarus to come forth. Notably, the greatest of all of his miracles. And how long has it been since that miracle took place, as we look in on this scene in John chapter 15? Just days. This falls hard on the heels of this greatest of his miracles. And so the miracles that the Lord Jesus does are of a far greater nature than anything that comes before. And the Lord Jesus now encourages the disciples, "You were with me and you saw all these happen," because they're going to need a counterbalancing force against the persecution that is about to rise up against them. And so we can see, I think, at this point, that these disciples have a pretty narrow view concerning what it is that's going on. They're more concerned with what's happening right here and right now, because it has some very serious ramifications for us in this present life. Well, the Lord doesn't leave them comfortless again, as he consistently now, as he's begun this discourse, promises them that there's a comforter coming. "I will be taken from you, but you won't be left alone. The Comforter is going to come, and he's not just going to be with you, he is going to be in you." Now, we'll get into that in the next chapter. But the fact is, you won't have to fight this battle by yourselves. You won't have to endure this persecution by yourselves. Even though I will not be bodily present with you, I'll be present in a far greater form than what I am as I'm with you. So, those things now having been established, I think we can start to move forward in the discourse, because he is now going, as we enter into the 16th chapter and further on, he's going to start telling them some things that will be precursors to what the Apostle Paul is going to teach in much greater detail when he is sent forth. And so they're going to get a bare bones outline of the changes that are taking place, and a bare bones outline, if you will, of what it is that God is doing, which they haven't even given any thought to. They're thinking more about what are the ramifications for us in what is going on right now, rather than to ask a really fundamental question. What's God doing? Why are these things happening? We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They've already made a confession of that, but it's a confession based on very superficial knowledge. As a matter of fact, not on their knowledge at all, for when Peter makes his great confession, it's done by the Holy Spirit. Peter is more or less a bystander. And so what we have here is disciples that are being prepared now for what is to come, for God's plan and purpose in the ages. And at this particular point in human history, we have now God incarnate in the flesh, about to become the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And they're not even thinking about that. They're not thinking that far out. And we're even going to find out that after the Lord Jesus rises from the dead and is seen of them for the next 40 days, they still don't get what God is doing. They still have a narrow and defective view, first of all, concerning who the Messiah actually is, and secondarily, what is God doing in history at this point? It isn't until Paul comes along that we start to have mysteries revealed that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And these disciples are actually going to have to listen to Paul to find out a whole lot of things that they had never thought about before, even though they're taking part in it. And so I know that most of us would probably be thinking, well, why didn't God just start with the Apostle Paul? Why did he even bother having these disciples and grooming these disciples and putting up with their spiritual dullness for 3 years? Why didn't he just leave all of that lie, go to the cross, rise again from the dead, and then send the Apostle Paul out and just explain it to everybody? That was a question. What do you think? Because it does make you wonder, look what he has to suffer through, and these are his closest companions. Why would he take this tack?
Even with the wonders of the Apostle Paul, I don't think I would be willing to give up the book of John to get there quicker. There are things that we get through the apostles that I think mankind can in themselves. I have met a lot of people like Peter out there.
And truth be told, we ourselves.
Yeah, so God knew what he was doing.
He does, but still the question is why is he laboring to bring these disciples to the place where he's brought them and then stick with them? Because we'll discover that after his resurrection, he does use these disciples.
Well, certainly the struggles that I see in the book of Matthew and dealing with the with them is, those are my struggles.
Yes, and you could cast it in that light. But there's still that greater question. That's true, but we find out that Peter actually uses the key that Christ gave him to open the door to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. So they were involved in it to some degree. But there's something else here, and Paul points that out too. When you read the first three chapters of Romans, you find out what Paul has to say about the Jewish people. And it's not very complimentary. But he also points out why God did it the way that he did. When the gospel is to be preached, who is it to be preached to first? To the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And what did we learn when we were studying Romans 9, 10, and 11, which we sort of lumped those chapters together under the title of, well, then what about Israel? They weren't, but why did they get it first? It's because God had promised their fathers that he would do it that way, and he always keeps his promises to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And it isn't until Israel completely turns its back on God in the book of Acts that Paul finally says, okay, you've put it away from you. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And from that point forth, now we don't find Paul going into the synagogue as the very first place that he goes when he blows into some new town to preach the gospel. Now it's just openly to everybody on the same footing. God kept his word to the Jew first. And remember that saying that we read in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Why should we love the Jews? Then this is something that's hard for Christians to do because Jews are behind a whole lot of trouble that's gone on in this world. And as a matter of fact, I could probably list more than I have fingers on this hand that are deadly enemies of the world today. And they're all Jews. So, what did Paul have to say? Why should Christians love and protect the Jew?
If you bless my people, you will be blessed by me. If you curse my people.
Yes, and that's Old Testament, and it's true. But what does Paul have to say about it? He says, because they're your enemies for the gospel's sake, but they're beloved for their father's sake. That's why God keeps his word. That's why. As much as lies within you, you ought to be loving George Soros.
Where's that found?
Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's why I brought it up.
No, that actual statement about...
Yes. It's in one of those chapters.
I gotcha. I know where you're going.
Yes. I'm sure you have a concordance. I'm sure you can find it. So when you look at this scene now, you start to understand it. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing. That's why he was born a Jew. Because that was the promise that God made to the fathers. That when he sent the Messiah, the Messiah would be of the Jewish race. Why do they have no cloak for their sin? Well, the Lord brings something out here which I think that we ought to pay attention to as well, and it's in verse 25, where the Lord says, this business of hating him, he says, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Now, where is that found? Since we looked at it last week, this should be easy. You're close. It isn't the Psalms.
69:4.
Yeah, okay. Somebody's been making notes. That's a good thing. Now, since the subject has come up, I suppose we better go back and take a look at it. Psalm 69. I know we did this last time we got together, but not for the same reason that we're doing it again this morning. Psalm 69, and we're just going to zero in on the verse here. Psalm 69:4, and then we'll look at a little broader context. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Now, I had you look at the heading of this psalm last time we got together to see who the writer was, because that is very important. And who was that? This is a psalm of David. And who is David a figure of? He's a figure of Christ. And so when David writes in verse number 4, they that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head, would that also be true of David himself? Yes. Of course it would. Why?
He followed after God.
Pardon?
He followed after God.
He followed after God, but somebody didn't. Saul. Yeah. The house of Saul. And by the way, who made the choice for Saul to be king? The people did. He stood head and shoulders above the rest. He's our champion. He's our Goliath. Unfortunately, he turns out to be a whole lot like Goliath. Did Saul persecute David? Of course he did. Did a lot of the nation of Israel persecute David? Of course they did. So you could say, well, this is true of David, so David is just speaking of himself. Well, what happens if you start reading the whole psalm? Do you find some things in that psalm that would indicate to you that David is speaking prophetically? Yes, I think we find that in the New Testament too, don't we? I'm not going to cause us to go and look there, but what did the disciples remember when the Lord Jesus saw those in the temple that were selling doves and all these different animals and the money changers, and he makes a scourge of cords and goes in and upsets their tables and drives them out of the temple? They remembered verse number 9. Then the disciples remembered that it was written in the Old Testament that the zeal of thine house has eaten me up.
They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
Sure. Did that actually happen to David? No. So there's plenty of hint here that David is also speaking prophetically, but should we be at all surprised that we find some similarities in the life of David and the life of Christ? No, it shouldn't be a strange thing at all. Well, there's something else in verse number 4 that we might want to take a look at, because after the colon, the scripture says, then I restored that which I took not away. It almost seems like that's incongruous. How does that fit in with what comes before the colon? Because remember, a colon just couples or concatenates two sentences. It almost seems like, okay, I can deal with this. They hate me without a cause. There's a whole lot of them. They're my enemies, wrongfully, and they're mighty. And then I restored that which I took not away.
Is it more like the followed Caesar and Rome and all that, but the kingdom will still be restored in the future.
That's true. But is there something deeper than that? Because David really did save the nation of Israel. They were headed down the wrong road when Saul was king. And so you could say that David gave them back their kingdom, but is there some greater sense here which would be true of Christ? And actually, what we find here in the life of David in giving back what he didn't take away is a prefigurement.
Sounds like life to me. He stored life, which he didn't take away. It was taken away by their sin.
That's it. Yeah, there's a deep spiritual truth here. The Messiah didn't take away life. The first Adam did that. But what about the second Adam? He was made a quickening spirit. He gave back to the race of Adam what he never took away from them. So there's a deep spiritual truth here. It seems incongruous when you read it, like, how does that fit in? But when you stop and think about it and reflect on it for a while, this is, wow. So that's what it is. I restored that which I took not away. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 before we leave this alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I've written down the wrong reference. Oh, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That could make a difference. Why do you bother taking notes if you can't read them? Maybe I should type them up. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Is that kind of what is said in that psalm after the colon that we just got done reading? I restored that which I took not away. I thought that was a good underliner for what we saw here. Okay.
You took away that which he did not give them.
Pardon?
You took away that which he did not give them, taking away their sin.
Yes, absolutely. It's a double-edged sword, I guess, is what you're saying. That's true. Okay, back to John chapter 15 then. And verse number 26. But when the Comforter is come, and we're going to see this as a constant theme of this discourse, the coming of the Paraclete, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so we find here now that the Lord once again reinforces this thought. You won't be left alone. You're going to suffer persecution, because he's frank and honest with them. He's not trying to sugarcoat anything. He's not trying to make it more palatable, but he's telling them, you won't be alone in this. And not only that, the Comforter now, we are told, comes and proceeds from the Father. So what should that tell the disciples? Because previously he'd said that the Comforter would be sent by him. Now he says that the Comforter will be sent unto you from the Father. Yes, I and the Father are one. By the way, this very thing, this idea of Trinitarianism, is what caused the great schism in the so-called church between the Eastern and Western branches.
What this tells the disciples that the Eastern Orthodox Church is wrong?
Well, they might use a little bit different version or translation than what we're using. Yes, that's still a bone of contention there. Although it's degenerated so far spiritually that it's probably a moot point at this point. I can't see Pope Francis making an issue of it, can you? He's making issues, but none of them are the right ones. Okay, so what's the idea here? The disciples now understand that the Lord Jesus is telling them, it's not just me. You might have some doubts about me, but this Comforter is coming from the Father. Do you think that that would make a difference? Remember, Doubting Thomas is in their number here. And do you suppose he's the only one that has a few doubts? It's just Thomas was bold enough to express his doubt. So why is the Lord Jesus telling them this? You can have greater confidence in this Comforter that's coming because it proceeds from the Father and from me, but also from the Father. Now we move into chapter number 16, and actually this is another one of those places where the chapter division might have been put in a better place, because he continues the discourse from chapter 15. So chapter 16 and verse number 1, we'll pretend like the chapter division isn't even there. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known my Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now in verse number 5, the direction of the discourse is going to change. But what is he saying in these few verses? Yes, don't be surprised about what's coming, but he also particularizes some of the manner of persecution that will fall. They're not just going to laugh at you and mock you and call you names, but they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Now, when we read that, we don't think very much about that. But if you lived in this period of time and you were one of these disciples and the Lord has just said this, what's your immediate thought? What am I going to do? Because what?
You're going to be ostracized.
When you're put out of the synagogue, you're completely cut off from the people that you grew up amongst. You're shunned. You're like a leper. You're completely cut off. You're all by yourself. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me.
They probably can't trade either.
Yes, there'll be that persecution as well. It'll be economic. Pardon?
It can also go to their spiritual side of things. If you're not a Jewish synagogue, you're no longer a Jew, and your salvation, well, you're done. You're fried.
Yes, and if you were raised reading the Old Testament scriptures, what would that mean?
Yeah.
There were certain things that if a Jewish person did, the scripture said that he was to be cut off from his people. He was to be ostracized from his people. And what would that mean? Excommunication and death. His blood be upon him. You don't suppose these disciples are thinking that very thing? You know, it's one thing to be called names. It's one thing to be ostracized for what you believe. But it's quite another thing to be declared a stranger and an outcast. Now your blood be upon your own head. You've taken an irrevocable step. There's no way back from this. That's what they're thinking.
And the next part of the verse seems like it reinforces that too. That he thinks he does a good thing for God.
Yes, absolutely. He's pointing out here another result of this persecution. You'll be killed. You'll be murdered. Justin Martyr hasn't come along yet, so we won't use that word. But imagine what these disciples are thinking when the Lord tells them that, because up until now, this idea of persecution was a sort of a nebulous, cloudy thing. But now the Lord has pointed out these are the ramifications of that persecution. You'll be excommunicated from the entire nation of Israel. You're not a Jew anymore. And because you're not, now you don't have the protection of the old covenant. You're on your own. You're doomed. Not only that, but to speed the doom up, there's a whole lot of people running around out there that think if they kill you, they're actually serving God. Aren't you glad that stuff doesn't go on today?
They're probably glad. I mean, they probably have seen this in their own lifetime of people.
I'm sure they had.
How horrible it is.
That's why I said, aren't you so glad that those things don't happen today? Think of it. Oh, wait.
We have not yet resisted to
that. Oh, wait. Yeah, well, some have. Some have. Wow.
The church of the secular world, the universities, has certainly put people out when they even approach giving some kind of truth from the word.
Yes, we're beginning to face very mild persecutions here in this country. Mm-hmm. Corporatism, we're starting to see the face of persecution, what it looks like for us. But if you were a Christian, let's say a Coptic Christian, do you suppose the situation might be somewhat different? Here you are in the ancient land of Egypt, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes?
I read an article about a teacher in France, this just happened, that taught, he did a caricature of Muhammad. Lovely Muslims there, one of them decapitated him. Mm-hmm. And then I was reading the comments that followed, and it was, he was teaching hate speech. So it was,
yes,
was his fault, and he deserved to get his head whacked off. Change that to teaching Christianity in the schools, and what are we going to deserve? And we'll be teaching hate speech because, hey, it doesn't follow the LGBTQ conversation. And we hate these people, and so we deserve what we get.
Do you suppose that if you were a Coptic Christian and the Muslims decided to behead you as they beheaded that teacher, they think they're doing their God service? Does this bring any relevance to you when America's pastor says that Allah and Jehovah are the same God? I think most Christians are just bumbling through life totally oblivious to what's going on around them and why it's going on, pretty much just like these disciples are. This is a very sobering moment for them. We're rolling the dice for the big money here. Following the Lord Jesus now is going to have ramifications, and they know what he's saying is true because they have watched it happen as they tried to persecute Christ himself. And how many miracles did he do when he simply walked through their midst because they couldn't lay a hand on him because his time had not yet come? And they realize when they try to lay their hands on us, it's going to have a different result. This is a very sobering moment for them. And so in verse number 4, the Lord tells them, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, and it won't be long, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." Is he saying here, I'm not a full disclosure Messiah? Or is he saying something else? Like, I kind of strung you along, and now I'm giving you the bad news after you've got your heads in the noose? Or is he saying something else?
I've been with you protecting you since...
Exactly right. You've been under the umbrella of my protection when I've been with you, but there are going to be some changes. You're going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're going to intimately know me better than you do right now, because I'm with you, but I shall be in you. Excuse me. You're going to know me in a more intimate way, but you're also going to be exposed to this persecution that I supernaturally protected you from. And by the way, what was his last piece of advice concerning this matter? Yeah, if you don't have a sword, you better sell your cloak and buy one, because you're going to need it. So, this is pretty sobering stuff, isn't it?
Where you have called Christ prophet, priest, and king, this is actually prophetic, because when all but one of the disciples died, I mean, they were killed. He's now right here. It's coming.
Yes, that's true. John is the only one that died of old age.
He's also the comfort, though, from the few verses just moments before of having the comfort of being with him.
Yes. So let's sum up what we've done today, since we're a little bit over time. We now have these disciples receiving this discourse from the Lord. His public ministry is over, and he's taking them into his confidence and teaching them some things that he hasn't publicly proclaimed, but he's teaching them some things about the ramifications of his coming and his ministry. And we're going to find in verse number 5. What? They never thought to ask, and yet we're going to find out that they had asked, but they'd ask a question in such a narrow scope that it completely evades what the Lord wants them to know. Let's pray.